Well, good morning again. There is no place I would rather be this morning, Christmas morning, than right here with this church body. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25 in just a bit, after the snow comes off the roof. Yeah. I didn't even start, huh? So the Christmas season is truly my favorite time of year. I love everything about it. It's, as many of you can probably relate, it's a time of hope and anticipation and joy, time of parties, gatherings in family, friends, maybe traveling. But within all of that good stuff that happens, there is a familiarity that accompanies it. We get familiar with the Christmas season. As Christians, we feel this familiarity with certain sections of Scripture. And perhaps none more than the Christmas narrative, the story of Jesus coming to earth as a baby boy. There's a really familiar section of Scripture that we all know. Some of us probably know these sections by heart. And with that familiarity, there's a danger. It becomes so familiar that we just gloss over it, and we tend to not appreciate it for what it is. Last week in the sermon, I mentioned that at times it's good for us to come to the Bible almost agnostically, as it were. I should have spent a little more time explaining what I meant by that, but I'll do that this morning. And when I say to come to the Bible agnostically, perhaps I should say that we should come to the story, in a sense, not knowing what happens next. Coming with a sense of anticipation and intrigue. We get so used to the story that we know what happens next, and we just go there in our minds without actually processing it. And if we're not careful, our hearts can become dull. And we're no longer amazed by this mysterious season we call Christmas. And we're all familiar with what familiarity is when it comes to our families. And it doesn't matter what your family situation is. You might be a single. You might be married with children. You could be a senior citizen. But if we're not careful, it's easy for us to become so familiar with those that we love the most that we take them for granted. And speaking from experience, I remember when I was dating Heather years ago, right or wrong, my whole world revolved around when I was going to see her next. There was this excitement, this anticipation of just being with her and seeing her again. And now, 16 years later, if I'm honest, much to my shame, I take her for granted. I share all this not to divulge personal stuff about me, but to make the analogy between the familiarity that we have with Scripture. Now, one thing that helps me re-spark my affections for Heather is when somebody asks me, tell me the story of how you guys met. Tell me your story again. And so whether I'm telling the story, I get to hear Heather tell it. It always makes me smile, just remembering how God brought us together. And so in the same sense, it's good and right that the Christmas season rolls around every 12 months. It's a regularity that we need. It's a reminder. I've said before that the preacher's job is not one of innovation. Instead, it's one of reminder. It's the main responsibility of a preacher, to remind himself and the flock of what God's word says over and over and over again, because we are a people that are prone to forget. And there's an old hymn that I want to read, and it's called, titled, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Some of you may know it. It goes like this: Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. And tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. And tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. And tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. And tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story, when you have cause to fear, that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And when the Lord's bright glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story, Christ Jesus makes thee whole. And so this morning, I want to do just that. I want us to listen as I read the text. I want us to listen to this old, old story and trust that God will work in us afresh today, that we will be reminded of our terrible condition without Jesus. And we'll be reminded of God's great love, grace, and kindness that he has showered upon his people. And so with that said, would you stand with me as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. And please pray with me. Father God, we come to you this morning, some of us with anticipation to hear your word, perhaps some of us with no anticipation to hear your word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit who indeed teaches and guides us. We ask that you would do that miracle again this morning, that as we listen to these words, as we listen to your word proclaimed, you would work in our lives and change us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I have two overarching themes or goals or prayers this morning for those of you that are here. My prayer is that God would use his words from this book and my words as I proclaim this truth to confront and confound. So what I've been praying, that God would confront some of us this morning and that he would confound others. I hope that he confronts those that are here this morning who have been playing fast and loose with the Bible and what they call their Christianity. I pray that God would confront you, if that's you, that you would have to come face to face with the claims of the Bible this morning. And what the Bible declares about who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis once said that all thinking men must come to one of the following conclusions about Jesus. Either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was indeed Lord. And what Lewis meant by that was Jesus could not simply have been a good man, as the world likes to tell us. Jesus wasn't simply a good man who taught good principles. He claimed to be the Son of God. So either he knew he wasn't the Son of God and he claimed that, which would make him a liar, or he really wasn't the Son of God and he was under some delusion and he really thought he was, that would make him a lunatic, or, as is reality, he truly is the Son of God, and that makes him Lord of the universe. And so I pray that you would be confronted with that decision this morning. That if you've not come to this conviction in your heart of who Jesus is, that you would be confronted with that this morning. Secondly, I've been praying that those of us who call Jesus our Lord would be confounded once again at the mystery of the incarnation. Like, I want us to be confounded so much that our heads ache as we try to understand and comprehend what we've just read here. I want us to feel the weight of the mystery of the incarnation, so much so that you're perplexed as you go through this day, that it bothers you in a sense. You can't get it out of your head. You can't get it out of your head the rest of the day, the rest of this week, or the rest of your life, God willing. I want us to wrestle with the absurdity of the reality of this statement. God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the almighty, eternal, unchangeable, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, invisible, perfect, holy, righteous, just, kind, merciful, all-wise, joyful, loving, faithful. This God became a man in order to save his rebellious, unfaithful creatures from their sins. I want that reality to sink into our brains and just confound us. And if you say that you can wrap your head around that reality, then I say you're not thinking clearly enough. I want the details of what we're going to read here and what we're going to talk about to get stuck in your head, and you eventually come to this place of tension. And this glorious mystery that we can't quite wrap our heads around turns to serious joy. And that this serious joy that we feel turns to a passionate praise to God for who he is and what he has done. The goal of this sermon, in a word, is doxology, praise and worship to God. There is a kind of wonder that mystifies itself in deep, thoughtful, grave solemnity that at its end, just brings about joyful laughter. I love listening to my boys talk about things like eternity. They don't do this so much anymore, but when they were a couple years younger, they used to say, "Let's think about eternity." And then Ethan would say, "That hurts my head." And then they would just start laughing. But kids, think about it. Adults, eternity, if you draw a line, it goes clear one way and clear the other way. It is a reality that is so profound, you can sit and think in very grave solemnity, and you can't come to any comprehensible decision at the end of it, and you just have to laugh. It's so great. And so that is my goal, that as we think about the incarnation this morning, that serious joy, it's good to go and think deeply about these things, but we should also be able to joyfully laugh about how amazing and incredible it really is, and that we would praise our Creator, our Savior, and our King. I desire that this praise would overflow from our hearts, in our thinking, in our singing, in our families, in our interaction with coworkers and friends, in the way we go to work every day, indeed how we live as a Christian community. Oh, that we would be a very peculiar people here in the Flathead Valley, because this reality has come to sit in our hearts. I want us to be a people of praise that overflow in joyful song and deep contemplative thought. And both are good and appropriate ways to praise God. And so let us turn our thoughts to the text this morning and ask God to leave us in awe of this wonderful mystery. I could have titled this text, "What's in a Name?" That was kind of the secondary title I was thinking. And as we go through this text, we're going to focus on three titles or names that we see within the text. First, an unusual address. This is the angel's address to Joseph. And second, an ancient hope. This is what the angel commands Joseph to name his son. And lastly, an awesome reality, the name Emmanuel, God with us. I want us to center our thoughts around those three titles this morning. If you take a quick look back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you'll see a lot of detail about Jesus' lineage, his family tree. And Matthew has done this for a reason. We talked a little bit about this last week. But we look back and we see Abraham and David. Why these two biblical characters? It's because of the covenants that God made with each of these men. We could say these are the twin mountain peaks of the covenants that God has made with his people. And we don't have time to unpack what those covenants are, but you can go back in your Bible and read about them, how God covenants with Abram and David. And so Matthew wants his readers to have these men and the covenants that they represent in their thoughts as he goes through Jesus' genealogy. And so we begin here in Matthew 1:18. And Matthew gets right to the point in verse 18. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And straightforward, the next seven verses go on to explain this statement. And Matthew's next sentence is absolutely stunning. Imagine reading this gospel for the first time, possibly with no other background. And the first sentence reads like this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Okay, good so far. Next sentence: "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child." This is scandalous. Before she had known a man, before they had consummated their marriage, she was known to be pregnant. And then Matthew goes on to say, "with child from the Holy Spirit." That's the explanation. This should make us stop and scratch our heads and wonder, what does that mean? And that's all Matthew gives us. Of course, you can go to Luke's gospel and get a fuller account of some things that transpired. Mary, specifically the angel talking to Mary, telling her ahead of time what will happen. But that's not what Matthew does for us here. Like, what's he doing? Why does he leave that section out? And one of Matthew's prominent themes is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. We saw that and heard about that last week. And Matthew is pressing his readers, we'll see that at the end of the text today, that prophecies are being fulfilled. And so we should be scratching our heads. How is it possible that this young woman, Mary, has a child in her without ever knowing a man? And then I think it's good that we put ourselves in Joseph's place. Joseph was a good man. And somehow he finds out that his betrothed is pregnant. We don't have time to go in to thinking about the conjectures of what that interaction would have been like. But it undoubtedly was very, very hard for Joseph. They were both betrothed to be married. Betrothal in that culture was far more significant and binding than what we know as engagement is today. It was, in a sense, it was a marriage. It just not had been fully consummated. It was legally binding. The intent was marriage. Mary would have been under the protection of her father until she married Joseph. And then we're told that Joseph finds out. And so what was Joseph's reaction? We get a little bit of his character here. It says, Joseph was a just man. We could also translate that he was a righteous man. He was a man who loved God and the ways of God. He followed the law, presumably because he did indeed love God. And this corresponds with his decision to divorce Mary. If she were in fact pregnant prior to marriage, the law actually required that her husband divorce her. It was a requirement. So in divorcing Mary, Joseph was following the law to a T. And so the only obvious course of action for Joseph is to honor the law and divorce her. However, divorce over these circumstances could have led to a public stoning of Mary. Matthew tells us that Joseph had no intention of publicly shaming her. He could have done that, but he doesn't want to do that. Instead, he decides to divorce her quietly. He's made up his mind. He's going to divorce her quietly because he cares for her. And then we have the beginning of verse 20 with the glorious word, but. Look down at your Bibles, verse 20. But, and this signals a change in the course of the narrative. And I think it's best read with a pregnant pause. But, as he was considering these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, this would have signaled something different for Matthew's original audience, and in doing so, it should cause us to ponder as well. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and between the ministry of the prophet Malachi and the birth of Jesus is what is known as the intertestamental period, about 400 years. And a lot happened in those 400 years in the history of the world, but one thing that didn't happen was God stopped speaking to his people. He stopped speaking to the prophets. The prophets stopped prophesying and talking. And there's just this period of silence, as it were. And then we come to this, that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. This insignificant carpenter from Nazareth, which is a good reminder that God works through insignificant people. But we should pay attention to this and say, it's been 400 years of nothing, and all of a sudden an angel appears on the scene to this man, this carpenter, that nobody knows, named Joseph. And so we get to our first title or name. We call this an unusual address. How does the angel address Joseph? Well, look at it in the middle of verse 20. Joseph, son of David. Now, I would wager that Joseph had never been approached with that title before in his life. He was an insignificant carpenter. It's not like he was like fifth in line to take the kingdom. Like nobody knew who Joseph was. So for this angel to say, Joseph, son of David, this would have been really unusual for Joseph to hear. But it does signify that he is a son of Israel's greatest king, namely King David. It would have brought that force upon it and the gravity of what follows. Again, Matthew includes this detail for his readers to signal to them of the fulfillment of the prophecies, going back to the genealogy. Remember, it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the angel goes on to say, he says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. He had a lot to fear if he decided to take Mary as his wife. There are really three explanations that he could have given if he decided to take her as his wife. First explanation, Joseph and Mary had come together or known one another in the biblical sense prior to their wedding, in which case they both would have been disgraced. People probably would have thought that. Second explanation, Mary was unfaithful to Joseph, and the child in her was the result of her intimacy with another man. Disgrace for Mary, but also Joseph if he chose to marry her. And third explanation, the baby was in fact a result of a miraculous conception. And if they both stuck with that explanation and got married, they would have to endure the ridicule of their friends, possibly their family, neighbors, anybody who heard their story. That's Joseph and Mary. She was pregnant before they got married, and they claim that the baby came about by a miracle. Nothing like this has ever happened before or since. Who would believe that story? No matter, Joseph decides to marry Mary. And in doing that, he takes on the weight and shame that he would have felt. It's an amazing act of obedience. Amazing act of trusting God. There was a lot to fear, and yet Joseph chose to obey God. Because this child was, in fact, from the Holy Spirit. And God was with them, but certainly their lives would not have been easy. They would have endured that ridicule and scorn. But God will vindicate them. Indeed, he has vindicated them. And that's an encouragement for us today. The things we're called to do, things we know we're supposed to do in obedience, it could be uncomfortable, could cause shame to come upon us, but we're called to obey God first and foremost. And then Joseph receives what can only be considered a holy ultrasound. If you think about it, he's one of a handful of people in the history of humanity before the ultrasound. He was able to find out the gender of his baby. That just struck me. That's amazing. Like, everybody had to wait. Joseph got to know ahead of time, and so did Mary. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And this brings us to the second title or name, an ancient hope. So he receives this statement of fact, she will bear a son, followed by a command, you shall call his name Jesus, followed by a surprising explanation, for he, or we could say he will save his people from their sins. It's why, because you call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And I say this is surprising because it certainly would have been to Joseph. He says, he will save his people from their sins. So three things I think that are remarkable, or at least thinking about this statement. The name Jesus or Joshua was a common name in Israel. It was a name that spoke of hope that one day God would send an anointed one to free Israel from their bondage. And we should think back to Joshua in the Old Testament as he led the people into the land of Cana and conquered the people living there. This name, Jesus, was a name of ancient hope. Israel families would name their young boys this, and it was kind of a reminder. Yes, one day God will save his people. Second thing that's remarkable about this, the angel says he will save his people. This is headship talk. This is king talk here. He will save his people. The boy hasn't even been born, and the angel is already ascribing people to him. We can see examples of this in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel speaks of David. Says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people. In Psalm 14, it says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. So as Joseph heard these words, his people, whether or not he knew the significance, the gravity, the weight of what that meant, it meant something a lot deeper than what we just tend to glance over. Jesus had people even as he was in fetal state in Mary's womb. Jesus is king over all creation. And we read this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word here is talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And in Ephesians, we're told that he sustains that created world by the word of his power. Paul writes this. He says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the king of his people. Indeed, he is the king of the universe. The last thing to remark on about this title is the type of salvation that is to occur. For centuries, as you know, Israel was expecting a Messiah or a Savior. However, Israel was looking for a political Savior. They were looking for another king like David to free them from their oppressors. I'm going to read out of 2 Samuel 10. It says, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. This is when Samuel anoints David. It says, you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And so when the people of Israel heard about like this Messiah, this anointed one that we talked about last week, that's what they were thinking. They were thinking of a political salvation. If we just get the right man in office, all our problems will be over. That rings true to us today. I won't go off on a tangent about politics, I'll bite my lip. But Israel had been conquered and oppressed by various powers for years. Assyrians captured and conquered the 10 northern tribes in 722. Babylon did the same to the kingdom of Judah in 587. And finally, it was Rome who ultimately controlled the Jewish people. Israel was expecting salvation from their political enemies. That's what they were looking for. But they had forgotten what they really needed saved from was their own sin. The power of sin entered the world way back in the Garden of Eden when the devil deceived Eve. Every pain, every evil, every disease can be traced back to that first tragic sin. In a sense, every sin is a subspecies of that first sin. Eve's sin was simply not eating a piece of fruit that she wasn't supposed to. It was her self-exaltation, her self-worship, in a sense. She spurned and rejected God because she thought she knew better. She essentially said, God, I don't care what you say because I know better. And in that moment, Eve became a god to herself, and in doing so, opened a door for the devil to defeat, conquer, and oppress her. And Adam, her protector, did the exact same thing. And we are all suffering from those actions to this very day. And both Adam and Eve, they foreshadow ancient Israel. Both Adam and Israel were created by God. God established them both in a beautiful land of abundance. And they spurned God. They turned their back on him. But God did not leave them there. And so it's important that when we start talking about Jesus as the salvation of the world, or Jesus as Savior, specifically in our evangelistic efforts, we talk to people and say, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Jesus came to save you. If we start talking about a Savior without talking about somebody's sin first, we've gone astray right from the beginning. Why would someone need a Savior if they don't know what they need saved from? And so, again, there's a caution to all of us here in this room. We think we need some type of political or cultural transformation to drag our country out of the gutter. How often do you stay up at night or drive to work in the morning and all you can think about is how messed up, how depraved, how sidetracked our country is going, and you start to worry and get concerned about that? And there may be warrant for that, but I wonder, do I spend as much time worrying about the state of our country as I do worrying about the state of my own soul and the sin that I commit every day? God doesn't leave Adam, he doesn't leave Israel in this state of loss. And when he curses the serpent, there's a promise of hope there. We spoke about this last week. God says, I will put enmity between your offspring, that is the serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And some translations translate the word bruise here as crush. And again, I've shared this before, but I'll share it again for those of you who have not heard it. Was as our family reads through the Bible, I've challenged my boys, challenged our family to read expecting that serpent crusher. And as each new character appears in the pages of Scripture, we should be leaning forward with anticipation. Is this the snake crusher? Is it Cain? No, it's not Cain. Was it Noah? No, it was not Noah. Abraham, Isaac, no. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson. No, none of these men were ultimately the ones that came and crushed the seed of the serpent. We get to Samuel. Maybe it's Samuel. Finally, we get a king in Israel. Saul. It must be Saul. It's not Saul. It's not Samuel. And then David arises. This must be the sin crusher. And it's not David, and it's not Solomon. And with each rise and failure of these men, our excitement should rise and our sorrow should grow as we see that they just can't do what God has promised. And now here in Matthew, Joseph is given this remarkable statement. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is remarkably personal. I don't have to go too far back in my last 24 hours or my week to think of where I've like fallen short of what God's commanded me to do. Just take a moment and just think back over your past 24 hours, past 48 hours, past week. You know what you've said, what you've done. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you didn't say anything wrong, but you know what was in your head. Like, we all feel the weight of our sin. This baby born will be called Jesus. Yahweh saves, for because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came and he fulfilled his name. He is a savior to those who call upon him for that salvation. Ryan said last night, it's a free gift. It doesn't cost you anything. You just have to receive it in faith. We recognize that this language here, his people from their sins. This baby would be some sort of a king. And third, the type of salvation that he would offer. He would save them from their greatest need, their sin. And again, I'll just ask, have we forgotten what we need saving from? In the midst of this beautiful Christmas season and singing these songs with amazing lyrics, was standing there singing and thought, I don't even need to get up and preach. These lyrics preach to us. And so I want us to feel the weight of our sin this morning. Like, we have to feel that weight in order to be confounded by the mystery of the incarnation. And so as you go through your week, listening to the radio, watching CNN, maybe Fox, that's your speed, dear loved ones, do not get distracted. The thing that is most dangerous to you is not outside of you, it's what's inside your heart. The thing that ought to keep us up at night is the weight of our own sin. It has the power to ultimately destroy us. Every sin is an inside job. And so this baby will save his people from their sin. Not sin in general, but your specific sin is what Matthew's dealing with here. Our ultimate need of salvation is ultimately from ourselves. We are a sinful people. If we're not for God's kindness and grace, we would be hopelessly lost. In Ryan's prayer, he mentions standing before God's judgment seat without a mediator. The most terrifying thought any human could envision. And I want to impress that reality upon you this morning. We need reconciliation with a God that we rejected. We need to be in God's presence again. And Jesus has come to fulfill that. Lastly, an awesome reality. This last title, look at verse 23. Emmanuel means God with us. The story of the Bible is bookended by this statement, God with us. Begins in Genesis with God dwelling with Adam and Eve in a garden. God dwelling with his people. And it progresses all the way through Revelation, where he's in the new heavens and the new earth. And God comes to dwell with his people. And we've rehearsed this before as a church. We talk about these steps of redemptive history. God dwelling with his people in the garden. Adam and Eve sin, and they're cast out of that promised land, so to speak. And then God visits them again and instructs them to build this thing called a tabernacle, where he will dwell with his people. He will come down in the middle of the camp and dwell with his people. And then they go into the promised land. And they build the temple, and there God is dwelling with his people. And finally, we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the new heavens and the new earth. But think about the name Emmanuel just for a minute. God with us. And this is the reality that I want us to be confounded by. Like, think deeply about what this means. God dwelling with us. So some perspective. My first job growing up was in construction, so I automatically go to construction analogies. So it takes about 4 to 8 months to build a new home. Maybe twice that long if you live in the Flathead Valley because you're waiting on a contractor or materials. It's a long time to build a new home. The Hoover Dam, which holds 29 million acre feet of water. Now you say, what's an acre foot? An acre foot is the amount of water required to cover 1 acre to a depth of 1 foot. It's approximately 326,000 gallons, and the Hoover Dam holds 29 million acre feet. It took 5 years to build, with an average of 4,000 men working on it daily. I'm going somewhere with all this, so bear with me. The tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalif. It took over 12,000 workers 6 years to build, and it shoots 2,722 feet up into the sky. That's incredible. That's over half a mile. The sun is 864,000 miles in diameter, which makes it 109 times wider than the earth. In 1 second, our sun produces enough energy for almost 500,000 years of our current needs of energy in our so-called civilization. 1 second, if we could harness the sun's energy, 1 second of that would take our world for 500,000 years, would power our world for 500,000 years. And that's an average-sized star. There's an estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. So let these numbers just mystify you. And some have estimated that there are 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. It's an estimation of 1 septillion stars in the universe. That's a 1 with 24 zeros after it. So what's the point? God, the creator of the universe, he created all that by speaking a word. He spoke and it all came into existence. And this creator God, in his sovereignty and kindness, chose to come and dwell with us. Philippians talks about Jesus taking on the form of a servant. If you were to have seen the ability to see the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate state, meaning before he came to earth, you would see him and rightly recognize him as glorious and that he is God, and you would fall down before him in fear and reverence and awe. And yet he stepped away from that glory, taking on human form, a form that he will have for the rest of eternity. Like, he left pure glory and came to look like one of his creatures. That should amaze us. I mean, last week, some of us didn't even want to leave our home because it was so cold. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that because it's so cold outside. I don't want to leave this comfortable home. And the second person of the Trinity willingly and gladly left all glory and came to dwell with us. It is a mystery that we cannot comprehend. And it's worth thinking about. How could one who could create all of the natural wonders of the world with a word decide to come and put on frail human form? And he'll have that human body for the rest of eternity. It is amazing to think about. It should leave us in utter awe. This is what I want us to be confounded by. And I'll close with two quotes. Herman Bavinck puts it like this. To us, God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity and time. He's describing God. Immensity in space. Infinity in the finite. Immutable in change. Being in becoming. The all, as it were, in that which was nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous. We cannot comprehend the mystery of the incarnation, but we are called to gratefully acknowledge it and worship this creator. And in these beautiful words from Augustine, describing the incarnation, he said, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, and that the healer might be wounded, that the life might die. And so today, as you go from here, I pray that this mystery would wash over each one of us. May our minds hurt as we try to comprehend. And may our hearts ache with a serious joy as what God has done for us. May we leave here as people with praise on our lips. Please pray with me. Father God, these mysteries are too wonderful for us to completely comprehend. We need your help. Father, I do ask that as we go from here into joyful celebrations, family and friends, we would not get caught up in these trivial things, as good as they are. Father, I pray that you would indeed continue to work in lives here who have yet to know you as Lord and Savior, that you would confront them with these realities. God, I pray that for the rest of us, whether we're 6 years old or 96, we would be confounded again with the mystery of the incarnation, of this amazing old, old story that is almost too good to be true. God, help that reality sink into our lives. Help us to become a people of praise. God, that our song would echo with the joy that we feel in our hearts. God, that our lives would reflect the gratefulness for what you've done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear church, let's stand and sing and rejoice in the wonder of his love, Christ incarnate.